Do have a seat. We're going to have our God's Word read now, and Rob's going to bring that to us.
Today's reading is from Romans chapter 12 and verses 14 to 21, and that can be found on page 1139 of the Church Bibles. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thanks, Rob. And if you can keep Romans 12, 14 to 21 open, that would be great. We're looking this morning at love under fire. Love under fire. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians in first century Rome, and he's writing about sincere love. It's there in verse 9. Love must be sincere. And when we were last in Romans, in verses 9 to 13, we saw that people who've received God's love are called to love each other with discernment, with tenderness, with enthusiasm, with patience, and with generosity. But it is one thing to love people who are like us and people who love us. What about people who, well, are different from us? People who we clash personalities with, or who are unkind to us, who hurt us, who are opposed to us. And in verses 14 to 21, Paul is continuing with that same theme of sincere love. But when love is under fire, when it's really hard to love, and this was not a theoretical issue for Christians in first century Rome. Christians to the lions, well, that was popular entertainment back then. Open Doors, that we've heard about this morning, serves the suffering church and says this: if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a part of your family you need to know. Those who are suffering, those who will die for Jesus. And we've got lots to learn from the suffering church this morning as we look at Romans 12, 14 to 21. Paul's punchline is there in verse 21. It's where he's heading in this little section. And it's his punchline: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So sincere love, verse 9, overcomes evil with good, verse 21. Evil cannot be overcome by a stronger force of the same kind. More evil can't overcome evil. It just adds to the evil. So five things here about love under fire. Sincere love that overcomes evil with good. First of all, bless persecutors, don't curse. Bless persecutors, don't curse. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bishop M.A. Thomas was a missionary in northern India until his death in 2010. He was once thrown into prison, but so many inmates came to faith, they kicked him out. The ministry he founded was called Hope Givers, and it established 95 Bible institutes, 61 orphanages, 53,000 church plants, a hospital, and medical clinics. He oversaw 10,000 churches as a bishop. Many of them were in leper colonies. He survived 15 assassination attempts and walked with a limp from being beaten by religious extremists. Bishop Thomas trained thousands of church leaders, but he would only qualify his students at graduation once they'd stood and confessed their willingness to serve Jesus, even if it meant death. And this they did in a huge marquee next to a church that was too small for them. And this church apparently has a memorial listing the graduates who've been martyred for Jesus Christ. One year, extremists invaded a gathering the day before the graduation, threatening to burn down the church and to kill Bishop Thomas. He boomed over the microphone. "Tomorrow, there'll be a service at this church. It will be a funeral service or a graduation service, but there will be a service." He was fearless. So next day, imagine soaring temperatures, the marquee, with over 2,000 students pressed in together with family and friends. No complaints about the heat or the smell or the danger or the inconvenience while singing, "All to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all." And then 2,000 students standing to repeat after Thomas the martyr's oath. Let me read it to you. "I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe he lived and walked among us, was crucified for our sins, was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. I believe he is the king of earth who will come back to his, for his church. As he has given his life for me, so I am willing to give my life for him. I will use every breath I possess to boldly proclaim his gospel, whether in abundance or need, in safety or peril, in peace or distress. I will not, I cannot keep quiet. His unfailing love is better than life, and his grace compels me to speak his name, even if this name costs me everything. Even in the face of death, I will not deny him. And should shadow and darkness encroach upon me, I will not fear, for I know he is always with me. Though persecution may come, I know my battle is not against flesh, but against the forces of evil. I will not hate those whom God has called me to love. Therefore, I will forgive when ridiculed, show mercy when struck, and love when hated. I will clothe myself with meekness and kindness, so those around me may see the face of Jesus reflected in me, especially if they abuse me. I have taken up my cross. I have laid everything else down. I know my faith could cost me my life, but I will follow and love Jesus until the end, wherever and however that end may come. Should I die for Jesus, I confess that my death is not to achieve salvation, but in gratitude for the grace I've already received. I will not die to earn my reward in heaven, but because Jesus has already given me the ultimate reward in the forgiveness of my sins and the salvation of my soul. For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. In Jesus' name, amen." They're remarkable words, aren't they? I recommend to you the book that you can find that in, called The Martyr's Oath by Johnny Moore. And it's a series of stories of living for the Jesus that they're willing to die for. A similar great book, Jesus Freaks, from The Voice of the Martyrs, full of inspiring, heart-searching stories of people who've laid down their lives for Jesus. Recommend both of those. And we need to learn from these brothers and sisters in Christ. And if and when persecution comes, love when love is under fire. Determine not to hate those that God has called us to love. Jesus died for us. We who are his enemies. On the cross, he prayed for his enemies' forgiveness. Receive that love and crucify your instinctive desire for payback and reflect his love. The suffering church has many examples of love under fire, and we need to watch and learn how to love under fire and to repent of the petty things that typically divide us in the Western church, revealing a shallow love. So how can we sincerely love so that we continue to love when love is under fire in our churches and when it comes from the world around us? Well, so first of all, blessed persecutors don't curse. But secondly, sincere love overcomes evil with good. We need to deeply empathize. Don't be selfish. Deeply empathize. Don't be selfish. There in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. A sign of true belonging to and love for a community is when we have shared joys and shared sorrows. When our successes and when our disappointments are shared, sincere love identifies with others, sings with them, and suffers with them. So a great question to ask is, who are the people in our church family whose experiences and emotions you are entering deeply into, so that you laugh together and you cry together? On the one hand, we mourn with those who mourn. So let's beware of that ugly internal selfish response that is secretly relieved, I'm glad it wasn't me. And on the other hand, we rejoice with those who rejoice. And that can be harder, in fact, than mourning with those who mourn. Selfishly, we may well wish that we had their happiness in that friendship, or their success at work, or their health or wealth, or their gifts or opportunities or their reputation. Sincere love, deep empathy, comes under fire from our selfishness. Our affections are sinfully twisted, so there's something in us that can be relieved when others mourn, and self-pitying and secretly jealous when others rejoice. And we need to repent of our sins and come back to the cross by faith and trust again in our Savior who mourned for us at the cross, for our sins, so that he might rejoice in our salvation. And it's as we mourn with Christ for our sin and then rejoice with Christ for our salvation, content with all we have in Christ, well, then we're freed from our inward selfishness and inward looking that keeps us distant from others' pain and jealous of their joys. Let's live at the cross, because what the cross does, it frees you to deeply empathize with others. And there are many wonderful examples of that in our church family. It's a beautiful thing to see. To put others first, to give our lives for them, to die to self for Christ. Thirdly, sincere love that overcomes evil with good. Live in harmony, don't be proud. Live in harmony, don't be proud. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Live in harmony there is basically saying, think the same things towards one another. But living in harmony is not about being clones of each other or of the pastor. There's an amusing and terrifying thought. Jesus' church is a diverse community. It's the most diverse community on earth. Racially, socially, economically, temperamentally, educationally, the list could go on. And yet we're called to a common mind. We're called to shared dreams, to getting along together despite our differences. And that is only possible by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, producing humility. Verse 16, it puts it there negatively. Do not be proud. At the end, do not be conceited. And then in the middle, it's only then, verse 16, we'll be willing to associate with people of low position. Can you see here how that living in harmony with each other is far more than simply not arguing over coffee on a Sunday morning? It's far more than that, just an absence of conflict. It is proactive. It's repenting of pride that only associates with people who are like us or who by worldly standards are above us in the pecking order. It's repenting of never associating with people unlike us. I love the buzz here on a Sunday morning. I love the fact that throughout the life, the week, there's a lot of life sharing that goes on in our church family, where friendships are deep and are deepening. We're from very different walks of life. And it is good and it is right to develop deep friendships with a few. You can't do that with everybody. But humility means that we also intentionally seek out and associate with people who we don't naturally click with. After the sermon a couple of weeks ago on Romans 12, 9 to 13, where I encourage you to ask each other, what can I do for you? One of our life groups made a pact. I'm not sure how kind of serious is what threats there were with this, but they made a pact anyway, that the following Sunday, they'd make sure they spoke to two people that they didn't know. That is brilliant. We need to do that weekly. And again, it's the cross of Jesus alone that generates that kind of supernatural humility in us. That means we not only associate with people who are like us or who are easy or who are rewarding company. Humility means that we're prepared to associate with those with less. Less than us materially, intellectually, socially. Humility means being like Jesus who hung out with nobodies, with the poor, with the lowly. It means that we look out for difficult people. And demanding people, and the troubled and the broken who can give little in return. Again, it's putting others first, giving your life for them, dying to self for Jesus. So bless persecutors, don't curse, deeply empathize, don't be selfish, live in harmony, don't be proud. Fourthly, don't seek payback. Live with integrity and pursue peace. Verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Revenge here is not an option, no matter how horrible the offense. And before, you know, we instinctively go, well, you actually don't know how I've been harmed. I've every right to get revenge. Let's bear in mind, this was written to the Romans. Christians who would face the most horrible kinds of violence against them. Revenge is unchristian. Chris Braunes, in his helpful book, Unpacking Forgiveness, writes, there is a garden variety, a kind of a are more perhaps socially acceptable, not noticed so much. A garden variety revenge that many cultivate regularly. I'll give some examples. So a spouse is rude and insensitive. Affection is withheld, and the silent treatment is implemented. Or an insensitive relative is greeted with an icy reception at a family dinner. A pastor behaves irresponsibly. Phone wires burn as the offended tells his or her story to others. Or a boss is harsh and unreasonable. Frustrated employees talk viciously about them to one another. Or a parent disciplines their child, not because they're trying to teach them, but because they resent the inconvenience they've caused them. Or parents resent their adult children changing churches. They make small, hurtful remarks over the years designed to show disapproval. And the list could go on. We feel entitled to just a little payback when we're hurt. Small acts of revenge seem so right, but they are so wrong. They're sinful. Instead, we're to proactively show love, verse 17. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Be careful, because it does take careful thought. Because doing what is right is not always straightforward. And realistically, there are situations where trust has been so broken that we struggle to do what is the right thing. Verse 18. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying, dream of ways to pursue peace with people you conflict with. Creatively plan responses that will break the repeated cycles of animosity. Seek their refreshment, even though they've injured you. And if there is to be conflict within your family, with neighbors, in church, at work, in our community, it should be in spite of us rather than because of us. Now, you may feel that you're in a situation that is so broken, and you feel that the other party needs to do their bit to make it better. That may well be. But remember this, you are not responsible for them. Only God can change their hearts. What you're responsible for is you, and to let God change your heart. So a good question to ask is, have you done all that you can to live at peace with everyone? And if not, well, then do what you need to do. Sometimes, having done all that we know how to do to make a situation right, it is still horribly, painfully broken. And that brings us on to our last point. In 19 and 20, don't seek revenge, trust God's justice, and pursue repentance. Don't seek revenge, trust God's justice, and pursue repentance. Verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Having told us not to seek payback in verse 17, Paul now says why. Instead of taking revenge, leave room for God's wrath. What does Paul mean here? Well, he's quoting Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, 34 to 36, where God says that he will put things right for his people. Justice, vengeance, that is God's job. We are not to try to do God's job for him. You know, leaving room for God's wrath is about grasping the solemn biblical truth that some will spend eternity in eternal torment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged by the Nazis in 1945 for his faith, and he once said this: "It is only when one sees the anger and wrath of God hanging as a grim reality over the heads of one's enemies that we can know something of what it means to love and forgive them." You know, if you and I, if we caught just a tiny, tiny glimpse of the awful reality of eternal punishment, you wouldn't wish it on your worst enemy. You wouldn't. God is infinitely, God is eternally just, and our desires for revenge are grotesquely misplaced, failing to grasp the reality of hell. So rather than being overcome by evil and seeking revenge, oh, we've got to warn about the coming justice of God. So when evil is darkest against you, those people need pointing to the cross, where judgment has already fallen for sin and forgiveness is freely offered to all who repent and believe. So don't seek revenge. Trust God's justice. But also, verse 20, pursue repentance, their repentance. Verse 20, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, it's unclear what burning coals mean here. But Paul isn't saying, he cannot be saying, do good to your enemies so that it's worse for them on judgment day. That would be an unkind motive. That would be out of keeping with everything Paul's saying here. Most likely it refers to burning coals of shame. That as enemies are well treated, there is embarrassment and there is shame and a change of ways, repentance. In other words, your kindness might lead them to repentance. This is tough, isn't it? Loving when love is under fire is hard. Revenge, it seems, in those little ways, we may not put a knife into someone, but in those little ways, but corrosive ways, revenge seems so natural to us. Repaying those who have hurt us by doing them good, that they might repent and they might know God's forgiveness. That may well feel to you this morning a call too far. And do you know what? It is a call too far. Without Jesus' dying love on the cross, we follow a Savior whose friend Peter said of him in 1 Peter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And so when I see that it was my sin that held him there, the innocent one, and when I see that his dying breath has brought me life, well, it's then I see how grotesquely misplaced my revengeful heart is, and how totally appropriate love for enemies is, in particular in pointing them to Jesus. Richard Wurmbrand was in prison for a total of 14 years in communist Romania in the 1940s, 1950s, and 1960s. And there he was horribly tortured and mistreated. And he tells this story. Whilst in jail, we sang. Once the director of the prison entered our cell furious. I was told you sing subversive songs here. Let me hear one, he commanded. And Wurmbrand says, we sang these moving words. O sacred head once wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns your only crown. How pale you are with anguish, with fierce abuse and scorn. How do those features languish, which once were bright as morn? What bliss was yours in glory, O Lord of life divine? I read the amazing story, I joy to call you mine. Your grief and your compassion were all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but yours the deadly pain. The hymn goes on. We're going to sing it in a moment. And Wurmbrand says he listened to the end. And then he turned and he left without a word. Later, he became a brother in the faith. He says, only the dying love of Jesus that can change a person's heart. And it's only the dying love of Jesus that can change your heart and my heart to sincerely love when love is under fire in your home, in your workplace, in our church, in your family, amongst friends, so that you overcome evil with good. And you bless persecutors and don't curse. So that you deeply empathize and repent of your selfishness. And so that you live in harmony and repent of your pride. So you don't seek payback, but live with integrity and pursue peace. So you don't seek revenge, but trust God's justice and pursue repentance. We're going to sing that great hymn in a moment. Let's pause before we do. Maybe turn in silence in your heart, turn some of the things we've looked at this morning into prayer.